Ken Boa's Spiritual Study Series brings you a teaching journey through the Gospel of John. This is chapter 4.
We're looking at John chapter 4 tonight, and we're looking at the story of the woman of Samaria, but actually it's more than that, because in this chapter Jesus really ministers to a number of people. The Samaritan woman, he ministers to his own disciples in a brief text. He ministers to the Samaritans from the village there of Sychar. And also, at the end, he ministers to the nobleman and his household. Now, what all these accounts have in common is that they all point to faith in Christ. And so all of them have that conclusion of a surrender to Christ, which is John's real purpose in his gospel, is bringing his readership to a grasp of what that means, to be surrendered to Christ. So in the first 30 verses, we see the story of the Samaritan woman, and immediately we find a kind of surprise here because, as you know, the Samaritans were rejected by the Jews. And there was this whole situation here of antipathy between the Jews and the Samaritans. When John starts in chapter 4, therefore when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, actually, there were other ways in which one could go. You could take the coast, or more often, Jews would bypass Samaria by going into Perea, or perhaps going all the way through Jericho and up along the Jordan River on the extreme west, just next to the river, and then cutting across by bypassing the whole province of Samaria. But the most direct route, the quickest route, would be to go through Samaria. And typically, though, it would be avoided by Jews because of the hostility that was there. In the year 722 BC, the Assyrians captured the northern kingdom of Israel. And that captivity led to an intermarriage policy where the Assyrian conquerors forced the Jewish people who were scattered there to actually be intermarried, some with the Persians and some with other people who had been conquered. And as a result, they couldn't prove their genealogy. After a while, in fact, they actually established their own temple. And they built their own temple in Mount Gerizim. And they created an alternative form of worship, contrary to the Jews. And that actually led to increased hostility toward the Jews as time went by. So as a consequence here, they were regarded as a half-caste people, a people who really owed their origin to the mingling of a remnant. And as a result, their worship became contaminated by idolatry. If you turn with me to 2 Kings, for example, chapter 17, there's a story of this very concern. A concern of corruption as a result of their own contamination by idolatry. 2 Kings 17, verses 28 to 41, talks about how the priests had carried away into exile from Samaria, came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they had lived. The men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth, the men of Cush made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima. And he describes here, let me jump a little bit down, about the various gods, though. But they burned their children in the fire and so forth. In other words, they were these pagan rituals, even involving the immolation of their own children in these kinds of demonically inspired gods. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places. So I'm in 2 Kings 17, verse 32, who acted for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. To this day, the writer says, they do according to their early customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinance or the law or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he named Israel. And then he goes on to discuss this. Basically, he says they didn't listen. They did according to their earlier custom. So the conclusion in the last verse of 2 Kings 17, in verse 41, so while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren, as their fathers did, and so they do to this day. And what he's really saying, in effect, here, the writer is saying, is that they sought to kind of intermingle a kind of Judaism, but a very selective one, which they eliminated everything except for the Pentateuch. So they only had this, their Pentateuch, and it became known as the Samaritan Pentateuch because of some changes that they'd made. They rejected, though, the other books, the prophets. They rejected the poetical books, and thus their whole Bible was just limited to their Pentateuch, and they had their own alternative worship system in their own temple. And this led to tremendous conflict. They did their best, in fact, to interfere with the rebuilding of Jerusalem when the Jews returned from their Babylonian captivity. In fact, when the Jews wished to be offensive to Jesus, what did they call him? A great term, a Samaritan. That was, do we not rightly call you, say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? That was a twofer because they got him on both counts, you see. And so Jesus does something that's very dramatic here. In fact, by the way, I might mention that the Jews, when they had an opportunity in 128 BC, actually destroyed the Samaritan temple. So they burned it. Now, you can see there, this was not exactly a happy combination here. So there was a racial enmity. The Jews never accepted them, and the Samaritans had an alternative form of worship that was, as I say, a kind of bizarre conflation of paganism and Old Testament Judaism, at least as regards the Pentateuch. So when Jesus is discussed in this chapter as having spoken to a Samaritan woman, it's a shocking concept. In fact, in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus does something quite surprising. Remember, he made the Samaritan a hero of one of his parables? The Good Samaritan? This is, you have to understand how radical this is. That it almost like being, perhaps we could go either way. You could make an Arab making a Jew the hero, or a Jew and Arab the hero of a parable. You see the idea? It would be the same kind of enmity that they had. It's quite remarkable, really, that he looks at it this way. And in even speaking to the woman, then he overcomes a number of barriers, as we're about to see. So, by the way, I should point out verse 2. Go back to John chapter 4. Verse 2, Jesus wasn't baptizing, his disciples were. So it corrects an inaccuracy in the information that had apparently reached the Pharisees. But here's what's happening. Tremendous hostility as a consequence of Jesus' growing reputation. Surely, when John was brought into captivity and then finally executed, and when Jesus was really getting their attention, he knew then that he also had to keep himself away. He actually, all four Gospels, expressed Jesus' concern to avoid arrest at the hands of the Pharisees before the appointed time. So that's why it says that when he heard this, he made his way north out of that area of Judea and went up through Samaria to Galilee. And so he wanted to go there. And as it says, he went through the city, he went through Samaria. And that's why I think he went there, was because of the shortest route was there. And also, I have to say that there's appointments that take place, and that God has divine appointments. He didn't necessarily leave Judea with any fixed intention of ministering in Samaria. He just planned to pass through. But the wind of the Spirit will always blow where he wishes. And true messengers of God are never subject to fixed programs and to prejudices, which we ought to keep in mind for ourselves. You don't know what you're called to do. You don't know really what your impact will be. You don't know what ministry you're going to have. And very often, your greatest moment might be something that's not been planned, something that might be apparently an interruption, or something that might be apparently something that might not seem very productive. You never can tell. I had a call this morning from a fellow whom I hadn't seen in, my word, it's been since about 1984, maybe, long time, 19, 20 years ago. And he called to thank me and Karen for something that we did in his life that we didn't remember even saying or doing that many years ago. And it apparently had some significant impact on his life. So you just don't know. Neither of us. I mentioned Karen, do you remember saying that? She has no clue. I didn't remember it. And so I'm saying you just don't know, but often it's not what you planned, it's the unplanned things that go on. And my point here, and you know I've said this to you many times, you're all in ministry. Whether you like it or not, you're called to ministry. And your ministry will be shaped by your experiences, your background, and your arena of influence. you already have a sphere of influence, and you're called to become a manifestation of the life of Christ with those people, using your unique spiritual gifts and your background, your experiences, and you have a kind of life message that you're supposed to be forging. But key to this is not simply what you've planned, but often the unplanned agenda that takes place. Now, what we see here in a way is the proclamation of the gospel by the early Christian evangelist to the people of Samaria in Acts chapter 8. It's already foreshadowed in this interview and in Jesus' subsequent stay of 2 days in a Samaritan village. And this is something that, again, is very telling, because in this text, this prefiguring of what is to come in the book of Acts many years later, is the idea of what Jesus is already launching in his public ministry, namely, that since the advent of Christ, the people of God consist of all who acknowledge him as the Savior of the world, and who have received from him the life-giving Spirit, and who worship God in spirit and in truth. So that Jesus, in this gospel and in the other gospels, overcomes ultimately all racial and all cultural barriers. It's quite radical, and it's an anticipation, really, of what is of things that are to come. So as we look into the text, we see in verse 6 that it mentions Jacob's well. It says that he came, actually, verse 5, to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, about noon, high noon, which is telling, because the woman comes out to draw water, and that'll tell us something about her in just a moment. But I want you to notice here that Jesus, in this gospel, is, as we've seen, being proclaimed as the Son of God. But he also is seen very clearly as being a true man, and that it shows that he's weary, hungry, thirsty, and this kind of text shows that he's fully capable of identifying with us in our needs, because he's experienced the human condition and knows what it is like to become weary, to become exhausted, to become hungry, to become thirsty. So this little touch here tells us, being wearied, he sat thus by the well. And as you know, when they would dig these wells very deeply, they would put a little stone wall often around them to keep people from falling in. And usually they'd have a stone cover on top, usually a rock or a stone on top of them. And it would be at such wells that, for example, Moses would meet, and also our Jacob would meet his future wife, and it's at such wells as well that they would have some kind of a tripod that would often contain a bucket where they could just send that thing down. And so these were very common, and the two Greek words are used in this chapter that are both translated well. In verse 6 and 14, the word pege, or fountain, is used, indicating that Jacob's well was apparently supplied deeply with running water way underneath, reaching down then to some kind of underground source. But that the other word in verses 11 to 12, the ordinary Greek word for well, phrear, is used, verses 11 to 12. But the point here is that we are seeing here again the Joannine contrast between the material and the physical, and the misunderstandings that take place between the two. So let's take a look then. In verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So Jesus was left alone, sitting on that well, as he sent his disciples off to get something to eat. And the Samaritan woman, verse 9, said, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" And John adds this comment, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." The woman is a timeless figure because, like most men and like most women, she's almost exclusively concerned with the provision of what will satisfy physical needs, not spiritual needs. Particularly the idea of thirst-quenching water, which can be obtained only by the expenditure of a good deal of time and energy in that particular culture. And as a consequence, then, she's really more concerned of the welfare of her body than more than the welfare of her soul. And really, in that way, she points beyond to ourselves, because we're often in that condition. Now, let's consider this. Jesus asks her, he not only speaks to her, what does he do? He asked her for a drink. He asked her to do something. Now, her knowledge during this little interview will increase. There'll be a progressive revelation of Jesus during this discourse. Now, Jesus had a discourse in John 3 with Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Here was a moral, religious, Jewish leader who came to him by night. By contrast, here we have an immoral, non-Jewish woman who comes in the middle of the day, night and day, very interesting. We do not see the outcome in John 3 of Nicodemus' response, but here we do see her response. And so there's almost this idea of a bit of a contrast that we see that in terms of responsiveness, this woman actually turns out to be more responsive than Nicodemus was, because there's a rather immediate response that takes place. But note that there are, in fact, four barriers that Jesus has to overcome even to speak to her. First of all, there is the fact that it was improper in that day for a rabbi to speak in public to a young woman. In fact, typically, even if you were married, you often wouldn't speak to your wife. You need to understand how radical the Gospels are, how liberating they are with regard to women, because they're so utterly contrary to the culture of that time that we often fail to see that. Often what we'll do is take our own ideas and impose them on the Gospels, but actually the Gospels were liberating and radical in their treatment of women. We often miss this. But Jesus now, as a rabbi, furthermore, should be even more cautious about speaking to any woman, let alone a woman in this condition who was a Samaritan. So you had four barriers. First of all, you had the barrier of sex, because the public discourse between a man and a woman, especially an unmarried man, would be prohibited or looked down upon. Secondly, not only the barrier of sex, but the barrier of race. Third, there was a barrier of lifestyle. In fact, that's why she was coming in the middle of the day. Typically, the women would come, and it was a place of congregation. It's a place where they would meet, because they had to spend a lot of time collecting water. Usually, they'd come early in the morning, or they'd come at dusk, when it was cool. And that's why a lot of the women then would discuss things with one another. It was a meeting point. Here, she's coming by herself in the heat of the day. Why? Because she was not accepted by the women. So she finds herself virtually an outcast, because, as we discover later, she doesn't exactly have the best reputation in town. And so we discover as well that there is not only that there's a barrier of lifestyle, that she was regarded in many by her own people as an immoral woman. And finally, religion, the religious barrier. So we have the barrier of sex, of race, of lifestyle, and of religion, and it's remarkable that he speaks to her at all. So there's an expression of bewilderment on that part. Now, it means really that Jews and Samaritans don't share things in common, because the Jews did have some dealings with the Samaritans, but the idea of sharing from the same bucket because he was a Jew would seem to be totally contrary to the concept. So we see here that Jesus is going to soon point out to her that there can be no unity between Jew and Samaritan unless both accept the same gift of God, that gift of God which is prepared to bestow eternal life, but which can be received from God alone. In fact, from Jesus, because he himself is that gift, as we saw in John 3:16, he himself is the actual gift of God to his people. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. See, as it is, I have asked you for physical water. But if you knew who I was, you would have asked me for another kind of water." Now, she's, of course, not really grasping what he's trying to say. But in any case, I want you to see how Jesus deals with her. I want you to notice how he adapts his communication to her to that situation. The way he speaks to Nicodemus, if you contrast that with the way he speaks to this woman, you'd see that he adapts his very style of communication to the needs of the person with whom he is dealing. He does not have a canned presentation, but rather he's always sensitive to the personality and the needs of the person. By the way, I strongly recommend that in our lives as well. I find, for example, when I'm sharing the gospel with a person who is perhaps a computer programmer or an engineer or perhaps a person who is an attorney, often they're going to be very concerned about evidence. They're very impressed by, give me the facts, that sort of a thing, and they want some logic and clarity. But if I'm dealing with a person, let's say, who might be a literature major at a university, it might be a totally different kind of thing. It may be story, it may be narrative, it may be film. You see where I'm going? And especially in a postmodern culture, a story and narrative becomes particularly relevant. I might find that I have to adapt, and I might discover that this person, I might discover mid-course that I have to adjust my approach, depending as well on the kind of questions they're asking, whether they're asking a question. As you know, you can ask a question in three ways. You can ask a question to say, show how much you know. You can ask a question to try to refute the person you're asking it of, or you can ask a question to get information, to really honestly get it. And you can discern sometimes whether a question's a smokescreen or not. And so there's a need for us being led by the Spirit to adapt our words and to speak graciously and wisely to each person we encounter, tailor-making our speech to each person. Jesus was a master of this. He could know people. Remember, it says he himself knew what was in man, and he could understand what the heart was, and he would adapt. So it would be very interesting for you simply to contrast his approach to Nicodemus with his approach to this woman. Very different orientation. Now, Jesus says, I alone can supply a kind of living water which can satisfy every need and become the perpetual source of life. Because it turns out that living water, that was a term for moving water, water that was in a stream or a river, you see. And that's why they had to use that in ceremonial purification. But there weren't any streams in this area. And so she's wondering what he's talking about. Where is this kind of water that's alive? In other words, that you can actually dip into, that's in motion, that's not in a well or in a cistern. Where is this living water? Because she's immediately assuming that's what he means by living water. Now, today, verse 11, this well, by the way, is identified by archaeologists as one of the deepest in Palestine. And when Jesus mentions living water, she's then seeing this well as being a deep well, but she's wondering what he's talking about. So she says, sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? But notice, though, she's particularly concerned that he may be onto something, even though he's a stranger to these parts, that nobody else knows about. Maybe he knows where there's a stream here. It'd be a lot easier than having to dip this bucket in there, you see? So where do I get that stuff? Immediately, again, she's thinking, I'd sure like to have that so I wouldn't have to keep coming out here day by day and getting it. Now, we continue on in the story then, and Jesus goes on to say in verse 12, or she goes on to say, rather, you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? She's almost implying, who are you claiming to be? Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. The water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing to eternal life. It's a beautiful metaphor, isn't it? It's all like an artesian well that springs up and it has no boundaries, no limits. It continues to spring from the inside to the out, which is a marvelous metaphor, is it not, of the Spirit of God who is ultimately going to be given. And we discover there in John chapter 7, when Jesus speaks about the Spirit, he uses this very imagery. Look at John chapter 7, verse 37, when Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being, literally out of his belly, but it's the idea from the inside out, will flow rivers of living water. By the way, that's an allusion as well to Ezekiel chapter 47, where you see this water and it starts out as a little trickle coming out from east of the temple and continues as it heads east to get deeper and deeper until it becomes this torrential flow of water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, for Jesus was not yet glorified. So this imagery of water, as you know, is one of the images, one of the symbols, one of the signs of the Spirit. What are some others besides water that are used? What's that? I didn't hear you. Wind? Yes, wind. Pneuma even means wind. So wind would be another characteristic. What's another symbol of the Spirit? What's that?
Light.
Uh-huh. What else?
Oil.
Yes, oil was used in Scripture as a symbol of the Spirit. And you're missing a very obvious one. What's that? A dove? Yes. Fire. All these are images of the Spirit of God. And so all of these reveal something about, and that no one of them, none of them singly can do, but corporately we see many facets of the work of the Spirit. So clearly we're being invited by John to see that Jesus is ultimately going to be speaking of that living artesian well that comes from inside and goes outward. So he goes on to say, this is a water that will satisfy. You see, she was ignorant of three important facts. Back in verse 10, if you knew, he said to him, who it was who was asking you to give me a drink, you would have asked him. She was ignorant, A, of who he was. B, she was ignorant of what he had to offer. And C, she was ignorant of how she could receive it. Really, when you stop and think about it, that's the gospel. Who is this Jesus? What does he have to offer? And how do you receive him? You see, that's the essence of the good news. Now, in verse 13 and 14, he was saying that the water that people drink will not satisfy any more than bread will satisfy you forever. It's only going to be something that will sustain you for a short time. But whoever continues to drink of the water or anything that the world has to offer will discover that that water will bring them to thirst again. Again, the fellow I was speaking to this morning was talking about how he had acquired a great deal of wealth at one time and discovered how empty it was. And so he was kind of reviewing his own sojourn and discovered that actually, when he came to the end of his financial resources, he discovered God in a far more profound way than he did before. And it's not that wealth is the problem. The problem is that often we fail to suppose or understand that it doesn't satisfy the deep desires of the heart. At the end of the day, it can only provide so much, but it's not all that it was cracked up to be. The things of the world never completely satisfy, and that's part of the thinking in this gospel. So it goes on to say, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or come all the way here to draw." You see what she's saying here? I want to get this kind of water so I don't have to be constantly being thirsty and draw here. I want something quicker and easier. And she's not fully grasping exactly. She thinks it's a magical supply of ordinary water, and that she won't have to visit the well anymore. Look at verses 16 and 19, though, to 19. Suddenly, the rules change. There's going to be a need for a change in the way Jesus communicates to her. Suddenly and unexpectedly, Jesus penetrates her defenses with these words. He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Changes the topic. She's wanting this water, and he's changing the topic. These are very effective words, because her slumbering conscience is going to be awakened, and the beginning of a new birth was going to become apparent. She's going to, in fact, abandon further attempt at subterfuge. But he goes on to say, the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "You've correctly said, 'I have no husband.' We've had five husbands. And the one whom you've had," and actually the word is, "you've had five men, and the one whom you've had now is not your husband." "This you've said truly." You see, "I have no husband." Even this one's not yours. The woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now, this is an interesting word here, because there's an increasing recognition, but I think she's also trying to change the subject here, you see. She wants to move him off on a detour. Oh, religion. Let's talk about religion. Let's get off me and start talking about religion, you see. But Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. But he penetrates there. She recognizes him as a prophet because what is he endowed with? What does he manifest? He knows her through and through. He manifests a remarkable understanding, not just of human nature in general, but of her very heart. He can read her heart. Look at later in verse 29 what she says to her own people. "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done." This is not the Messiah or the Christ, is it? You see? She's kind of suggesting that. So she's impressed by that, but she's a little bit too close to home. So she goes to change it. "Our fathers," let's talk about religion. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You people say," that is to say the Jews, "say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And that's true, because even to this day, there's a small number of Samaritans who actually still practice animal sacrifice in that area. And they are saying, we say that we're to worship here, you say we're to worship there. And she's trying to bring it into a kind of like a little diatribe there. It doesn't work, because the prophet informs her that it's no longer a relevant topic. He says, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. It's not a question of where you're going to be worshiping. In fact, he says, in neither temple had pure and undefiled worship ever been offered. In the time when pure and undefiled offerings in the temple of God was offered only was a brief period in Israel's history. Early on, you recall, during the time of Solomon, but then there was corruption, and it was often besmirched with idolatry and corrupted by images that were actually often brought into the temple because of these corrupt kings. And of the few good kings that there were, many of them would try to make reforms, Josiah, for example, and cleaning out the temple. But even there was often being conflated with high place worship, where there was still a kind of a combination, and not an absolutely unmitigated worship for the living God. There were some moments under Hezekiah and Josiah where they had reformed. But for as a whole, since that time, it had become a religious externalism without life, devoid of life. It doesn't tell us, for example, after the temple became Ichabod, the glory has departed. Kabod means glory. Ichabod means that the glory is gone. That's why Washington Irving's story about Ichabod Crane, remember that? It's a perfect name, because the name means no glory. And this guy doesn't have any glory at all, you know. So it's a great name. But here, once the temple became Ichabod, when the glory left the temple and the vision in Ezekiel and hovered for a period of time out in the courtyard and then went up to the Mount of Olives there to disappear, the glory, it appears, did not return. Even in the second temple, it doesn't mention about when they built that temple that the glory had come back. It's just not mentioned, but the point is that the worship in the temple had been corrupt. And so the time was fast approaching. And in a real sense, the time has already come. When, as Malachi prophesied, God's name would be great among the Gentiles, and in every place pure offering would be made unto the Lord. Let me read to you from Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. It's one of those prophets in the Old Testament that is easy to find. You know, the smaller prophetic books are hard, but here all you have to do is go to Matthew and go left, one book. But there in chapter 1 of Malachi, verse 11, for from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great where? In Israel? What does it say? Actually, it says among the nations. There's a prediction of what Messiah alone can bring about, that he can make the name of Jesus great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So we have a powerful portrait here of what God is ultimately planning to do. Now in verse 22 then, Jesus goes on to say, you worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So though he says that the worship in the temple is not ultimately now satisfying or pleasing to God, and that ultimately God's going to remove that and deal with that, yet the Jew, for all his, you know, that worship, for all its imperfections, was still better than the worship of the Samaritan, because the Jews had a greater horror of idolatry than the Samaritans, and because the scriptures of the Jews included the workings of the prophets. Those writings very clearly revealed things that the Samaritan Bible did not have. And furthermore, they had greater understanding of the divine will. Look at Romans chapter 9, for example, where Paul speaks about the advantage that the Jewish people did have. So you don't want to completely blow it away. When he speaks about how, concerning his kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites, it was to them that the adoption as sons belonged, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. They're the ones who were the fathers, and it was from them that the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever, would ultimately come. So we don't want to minimize that. In other words, Jesus is making it clear that not all religions are equally acceptable before God. This is Jesus' own word. Again, popular religiosity would have us believe that all religions are equally valid attempts to reach God. Not according to this. Yes. An affirmation of the Pentateuch. It's an affirmation of that, but it's an affirmation of the Jews having a greater knowledge than merely the Pentateuch, because the Jews have a greater grasp, because they also embrace the prophets and the poets, whereas the Samaritans deny that. So that the entire Hebrew Bible then is being grasped and embraced by the Jewish people, which gives them a decided advantage over the Samaritans, who had limited merely to the Pentateuch. Now, in verse 23 and 24, an hour is coming, Jesus goes on to say. So he says, salvation is from the Jews. An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be worshipers. So it's devastating that worship would no longer be limited to the Jewish temple. And of course, that would finally cease in what year? Recall when it was destroyed? The year 70, that would be the end of it. And with the destruction of the temple was also the destruction and the elimination of the sacrificial system, the elimination of the priesthood. All of that would be gone. And no longer now would there be blood sacrifice. But actually, in the year 33 AD, that one sacrifice to end all sacrifice had already been completed. That's why it says that the temple, the veil of the temple, remember, split not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom, almost a symbol of God's reaching down to us and opening up the way between ourselves and God. So that now, what we now have that we didn't have before is that the blood of this one would be sufficient to pay for all of our sins, and thus he could sit down at the right hand of God, never having to have another sacrifice. And that the whole system was now fulfilled, that which was in shadow, that which anticipated it, but never could really make atonement for sins, as Hebrews says, because the blood of bulls and of goats can never pay for sins. They only put it off until he himself, behold the Lamb of God who takes away, John 1, what? The sins of the world. The sin bearer would take him away, and he would bear them all corporately upon himself, an awesome burden. An hour is coming and now is then when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So what we have in John so far is that we have a new sacrifice, John 1:29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We have a new temple, according to John chapter 2, 19 to 21. And also in these verses, we have a new birth that we saw in John chapter 3, 1 to 7, and we have a new and living water in John 4, 11. It's a whole new economy then that ultimately overcomes the old. And so since God is spirit, it's needful then for us to see that those who've been born anew of the spirit have now become his children. And now they can come and worship him as Father. But God wants to be worshiped in spirit, but also in truth. Those who accept his revelation in Christ as ultimate truth can worship him in truth. And so we have this marvelous connect here of spirit and truth. Understand, God is spirit, but it doesn't say spirit is God. There's a big difference. In the New Age, spirit is God, force is God, you know, energy and so forth. This God is a person, but his nature, his essence, is that of being a spiritual entity. He does not have parts. He is not physical, as we would have, for example, in Mormonism, where God the Father, God has a body, and that idea. But here he is spirit, and those who worship then come in spirit and truth. She says, "I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ, and that when that one comes, he will declare all things to us." So she has some insight of this. But Jesus says to her, "I who speak to you am he." And what he actually uses is ego eimi, I am. So what we have seen is a revelation. First she sees him as a Jew. Then she sees him as greater than Jacob. Then she sees him as a prophet. And finally she sees him as Messiah. And the ego eimi statement, I am, is the culmination where Jesus patiently and progressively leads her to a grasp of his true identity as she's able to receive it. She accepts his self-disclosure as true, and really actually eagerly avails herself of the opportunity to go and return and to tell her own people about this one who's just spoken to her about everything she's ever done. So it goes on to say then, at this point the disciples came and they were amazed that she had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you speak?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So they were so embarrassed by it, they couldn't even actually articulate it. They were disturbed by this. They were amazed. It didn't fit their category. So when she saw them come, that was her opportunity to go back to her own people. So she left her water pot, her mission, because now she's interested in the living water, no longer in the physical water. There's a very real sign there. She went into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This isn't the Christ, is it?" And then it says, they went out of the city and they were coming to him. Now that's pretty good, because she must have had a great, fascinating life, because everybody left to see this guy. In other words, here's somebody who knows her through and through. The whole city left to find out about him. So there must have been a plausibility, though, an incredible thing, that they wanted to go and see him. And so, in the interim then, these people are coming from the city, some way off, and they're working their way toward the well. In the meanwhile, we have this little discourse that takes place with the disciples. And so in verses 31 to 38, we have Jesus' encounter with the disciples. "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to him, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples were saying to one another," no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Again, the same old conflict here. He's physical versus spiritual. "Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work.'" It's not that he doesn't need physical food, but he's talking about a sustenance, a provision that is even greater. He viewed his work, really, as the nourishment of his soul. That is to say, doing the Father's will nourish you inwardly, and it will satisfy you and satisfy your soul. As you feed upon the will of God and do it, and choose to discern it by asking God to reveal his will, which is really one of the major purposes of prayer, is to align our wills with God's will rather than to tell God what we want him to do. And I'm not down on intercessory prayer, but I'm saying it's also wise for us to really discern, what would you have me do? And so as we gain discernment, then we discover what our direction is, our trajectory. We discover more as we go on, as we are asking the Spirit of God to reveal and clarify our purpose for being on this planet. We discover an inward nourishment, indeed a satisfaction, as the living water springs from the inside out and gives us a satisfying task to accomplish, so satisfying, in fact, that it'll endure forever. This is water that will ripple on forever. It'll continue to feed others. It'll nourish and satisfy others as well. And so that's why we have this important image. Jesus goes on to say, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look in the fields, for they are white for harvest." It's possible at that very moment that off in the distance you could see the Samaritans coming. They would be the harvest that he's referring to. You see the imagery there? At that very moment, as they're looking up and they're coming in the distance, that's the harvest that's taking place. In other words, there's no 4 months interval between the sowing by him of seed in the heart of the Samaritan woman and then the harvest which has resulted. You see, in the physical world, there is going to be an interval between the sowing and then the reaping. Remember what Amos the prophet said. You probably don't remember it, but I'll remind you. In Amos chapter 9, verse 13, there was a wonderful promise about the days of the kingdom. "Behold," it says, "days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved." It's almost the imagery of where we plant it and it's almost immediately sprouting up, so that the plowman overtakes the one, is overtaken by the reaper. You see the imagery here? It grows so fast. The curse has been removed that now the earth no longer will yield its fruit with the sweat of our brow, but the curse will be removed, and during the kingdom there will be some kind of an ecological transformation that will cause things to be so radically different that the world now will be as it was meant to be, a kind of removal of much of the impact of the curse that will have been affected. The earth will be, I think, transformed in an geopolitical way, but I think that there's also going to be, as a number of these texts would indicate, some kind of ecological transformation. Even those carnivores will become herbivorous. Remember where it describes how those carnivorous animals will now no longer be dangerous, that there is a taming, that there is now an order and a symmetry and a beauty and a harmony that the world has not known since the blast of Genesis chapter 3. That's an image. Well, here's the interesting image. In a sense, those days have already arrived. In a sense, in Jesus, sower and reaper can now rejoice together. Because what's happening here is that there can be, in fact, a co-joining. In verse 37, in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. And so as I see it here, I see almost the imagery there of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3 and look at verses 6 to 9, you see the idea that Paul is conveying, speaking about the seed of the word, where he says, in verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. We are God's fellow workers, you're God's field, and then he changes his metaphor, God's building. And so we see that evangelism is a process where you sow the seed and you cultivate the soil by love and by prayer. I'm very, very big on this understanding of evangelism, not as just a mere confrontation where we try to get a person to sign on the dotted line, which so many images of evangelism are, frankly. People are terrified of it because it seems so confrontational. And generally, there are a few people who are given a gift of a personal evangelism. You hear about people who lead the person next to them on a complete stranger to Christ and all that, or people have such a passion that they share it wherever they go. That's a person who's been given a particular gift and a capacity, but most of us would be very uncomfortable with a confrontational model, but we can all embrace a relational model of evangelism where we might be involved perhaps in praying for a person even before the seed's been planted. Some people prepare the soil. Other people might plant the seed of the word and actually share the gospel. There may be several plantings of that. Somewhere down the road, another person or persons might be involved in that person in the cultivation process. What's involved in cultivation? The soil's been prepared. The seed has been planted. How do you cultivate? What do? You got to water it. Fertilizing, weeding, all those things. And I believe that the majority of actual time in the process is probably cultivation. There are many people who have heard the gospel long ago and only later on are they coming to an understanding of it. Somewhere along the line, though, it all is leading to a process where a person then finally, the reaping takes place and they come to faith, you see. Here's my point. Whether you're involved in preparing, planting the seed, cultivating, or reaping, if you are, in fact, loving and serving a person who does not know Christ with eternal values at heart, you're involved as much in evangelism as the person who sees the reaping. That's what I'm trying to say. That evangelism is a process, and that God is the one who's going to be responsible for the outcome. God's the one who's going to cause the growth. You see the point here? That's so liberating. For the first time, you realize you are not the one who needs to cause the person to come to faith. You can just be yourself and be available to that person. You see, otherwise, the people who prepared, sowed, and cultivate might suppose they're failures. And an equal error would be that the person who saw a person come to faith might suppose he's the one who did it. When actually there was a whole history, maybe involving dozens of people over years. And nobody really knows what role they played, because you see, intercessory prayer also is a part of it, even if they didn't even talk to the person much. And so only God knows how that works, but you're part of a larger process. You've entered into others' labor. And so I find that to be a very liberating understanding, that God himself is the one who will cause the outcome, but we can participate in this process. So I love this agricultural imagery. Now we move to the next phase. We go now to the third. We've looked at the woman at the well, and she's never named. Then we move to the Samaritans, who are now coming, and finally they arrive. So the third is the Samaritans themselves. We looked at the disciples and Jesus' encounter with his disciples, always using teachable moments. They never did mention about the woman, but Jesus talks about the harvest and then illustrates what a harvest is like. He talks about what food is like. He talks about what the will of God is like and how that satisfies. So he's always using and leveraging teachable moments. The Samaritans now arrive. And here's what happens in verses 39 to 42. It goes from secondhand knowledge to firsthand knowledge. This is always critical. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I've done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with him, and they stayed there for 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." So this is a very, very strong text here, because these villagers then had done what the disciples who were first called by Jesus and what Nathanael had done, namely, come and see. So they came and they saw him, and they ultimately believed. Their faith was based on a firsthand experience. You've all heard the phrase, haven't you, that God has no grandchildren? Have you all heard that expression? And it's true. He doesn't have grandchildren. You cannot have a relationship with God by proxy. You can raise a child, and you can share the truth, but there comes a point in a child's life where it must become their own. It must be their own faith. They cannot live on the faith of their fathers or their mothers. I remember when Heather was in that process. Our daughter was kind of wrestling with this whole issue. She'd always kind of believed in these things, but there was a point when she was in England, I think, where she really had to wrestle, is this really going to be true or not? All her friends in England virtually were atheists or agnostics. I don't believe any of her friends were. Yet, then by the grace of God, though, he brought a person into her life who was involved with ministry in her particular school. And so this person had a powerful impact on her life and on the lives of some of her friends. And so she saw a genuineness, an authenticity about this man that she had not seen in sometimes other parts of the Christian world, where Heather is very sensitive to hypocrisy and picks it up in a second. But she couldn't explain this guy. And so it was not just our testimony, but she saw the reality in her own school and with these new friends and so forth. And that's where she came to wrestle with this. And when she came back to the States, she'd pretty well hammered it out in that context. But there comes a point where every person needs to really make it a firsthand, not a secondhand faith. You don't become a Christian, as you well know, simply by attending church, any more than you become a baseball player by going to the baseball stadium. You see, you actually, just being an observer won't work. There's a choice that's to be made, a decision to be made. It's not going to be done by proxy. So they call him something remarkable, the Savior of the world. It's no longer her testimony, we've seen for ourselves. It's found only here and in one other place in the Bible, in the New Testament. It's found in 1 John 4:14, where Jesus is called the Savior of the world. It's very significant that it should have been first applied to Jesus by Samaritans of all people. They had this profound insight. So Jesus did something that was quite exceptional. Frankly, in verse 43, after the 2 days went forth, he went from there to Galilee. Those 2 days spent in Sychar by Jesus were an exception to his general policy. Remember, he said, "I've only come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," initially. And when he saw that the Jews were ultimately going to reject him, and after that rejection, of course, the Great Commission was to bring it to all the world. But this would be an exception. For Jesus testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. What is he meaning by his own country? In this particular verse, what I think he's dealing with here is that Jerusalem really is the real hometown of every true Israelite, and it should have been the first to welcome him as Messiah. But it was in the very heart of Judaism that his own did not receive him, John 1:12. So while some did believe in his name, he didn't commit himself because he knew that they had not accepted the implications of his actions. So the word patris refers, I think, to Nazareth in the other Gospels, his hometown, but here I think it means Jerusalem. Otherwise, you'd have a problem. The problem would be then Jesus would be deliberately journeying to Galilee because it's that in that region he can expect to be treated with little or no respect. That wouldn't make sense, you see. So he comes to Galilee. In fact, the Galileans give him a better reception than the people in Jerusalem did. You see the idea? And so, as I see it, Jerusalem is really where Messiah belonged, but he was rejected already by the people there, and that becomes an increasingly obvious theme in the gospel. So Galilee is prepared to welcome him because they had already been impressed by an account of some of their members that they had seen when Jesus was in Jerusalem during the Passover, verse 45. So the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. They themselves went to the feast. So the fourth group that we've got here now, first we looked at the woman of Samaria, then we looked briefly at the disciples, then third at the Samaritan people, and finally we look at the nobleman's son in verses 43 to the end. And so when we look at verses 43 to 45, looking at verse 46, therefore he came again to the Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. I might, by the way, point out something that's kind of interesting in this with the Samaritans. I failed to mention. We had Jesus in Jerusalem there in John chapter 2, and then in John chapter 3, we see him moving up to Judea, and then ultimately he moves up into Samaria. That's kind of an outline of Acts 1:8. Gospels start in Jerusalem, then go into Judea, then to Samaria, and then finally to the uttermost parts of the world. In any case, we see here that news of what had taken place at the recent wedding of Cana would have circulated in the district. So in verse 46, this royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum heard about this, and he went the 25 miles from Capernaum to try and persuade Jesus to come to Capernaum and heal his ailing son. Now, the word that's used of a royal official is basilikos. Apparently, he was in service, I take it, at the court of Herod Antipas, who was the tetrarch of Galilee at that point there. And I don't believe that this narrative is the same or a variant account of the story of the healing of the centurion's son found in Matthew 8 or Luke 7. In both cases, it's true that the sufferer is cured at a distance. But apart from that, the stories have nothing else in common. In the synoptic story, the centurion says, just say the word, you don't have to come. In this story, the nobleman requested Jesus to come and visit his home. And so it goes on to say that this man's son was at the point of death. Jesus sees, he hears that he's in Cana, remembers what happened there at Cana, the word's gotten out, and he goes out there in this desperate attempt. But Jesus says something strange. He said to him, unless you people, but then that's the plural, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. So his first reaction seems to regard his request as typical of the Jewish demand to see signs first and then we'll believe. And he's expressing disappointment at that persistent attitude. You always have to see signs first before you believe. Some other scholars have suggested instead that this might be actually the word wonders. Remember Herod Antipas in Luke 23:8 wanted to see some tricks. He wanted Jesus to work some miracles, so he was really pleased to have the opportunity to encounter Jesus. So he thought he'd work some tricks, and Jesus didn't do a thing for him. He's not a clown. He's not a performer. So Herod sent him back to Pilate. But in any case, he's rebuffing that whole attitude. Whatever else may be the reason for his hesitation, though, verse 49, the royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Instead of taking offense at any implied rebuff, here he speaks as a desperate man. And it would touch a chord, I think, in the heart of any parent with a child that's been struck by fever in any land, in any time, wouldn't it? I mean, all he's thinking about is, this is my last chance. He's on the point of death. I've got to get him to come with me. So he's inviting Jesus to come, go out of his way. But notice in verse 50, Jesus says, go, your son lives. This is the biggest risk he ever took in his life. He wanted Jesus to come. Remember that? Jesus says, you've got to trust me here. You go. He says, your son lives. You can imagine that was the critical moment in his life. If I go back, and if Jesus wasn't right, that was my last opportunity. Do you see this idea? There's such a finality about death, isn't there? I just got an email, actually two emails, about the loss of a dear friend of mine in Dallas. And it disturbed me greatly that I didn't have a chance to say goodbye. 2 weeks ago, he was diagnosed with cancer of the liver, and he died today. And he and I go back to 1969. Every time I went to Dallas, I'd always see my friend Ed, and we've always been in contact. But you can imagine the turmoil when they discovered this, and I just didn't have a chance. So what do? You go back to your last time with him. And it was a good time that I had. I went out of my way to see him, and we had a rich time during my last trip to Dallas. But death is so final. And he knows that if this opportunity is missed, it's it. So here is the moment in this man's life. It's a sign. It's another story about who Jesus is. And it says, he believed the word Jesus spoke to him and started off. That's an awesome statement. He not only believed, he acted. And so what he does is he combines then actual trust with that faith. That what we have there is not only faith, but it's also a trust that takes place. Look what it says that happens. In verse 51, as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. That's the first step, that he was excited to hear that. Who knows how far he went? It was a 25-mile journey. And as he was going down, his slaves were on the way to find him. But somewhere along the way, they met. What was his first question? When did it happen? Because he wanted not only to know that he was alive. The man believed the word Jesus spoke to him and started off. He came down there and they said his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. They said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed in his whole household. You notice the progression of faith that takes place? First, it starts from a crisis faith, a faith of crisis. He goes there in the last desperate effort. Isn't that how a lot of people come to faith in Jesus? Out of crisis? Usually it's not out of comfort, but it's out of our pain, our crisis, our loss of control. Our world falls apart. Often then we come to faith. But then we need to move from a crisis faith to a confident faith. And then from a confident faith to a confirmed faith. That's what happened here. It was a confirmed faith. When he saw that very hour was when his son became well. But then there's a fourth stage, from a crisis to a confidence to a confirmed faith to a contagious faith. Who else believed? He himself and his whole household. It was a contagious faith. The man became an evangelist in that regard. I want you to notice something about this miracle. He performed it at a distance, as he did with the centurions, and this first miracle at Cana revealed his power over time. Remember that? What was the miracle? Water into wine. It revealed his power over time. Instant fermentation that takes place. This miracle reveals his power over space. He can heal at a distance as well. He has authority over all things. And so we see here the story ends up in a personal surrender to Jesus Christ. And that is really the image we have here. We have a complete surrender. They put their faith in him. And there's a progression as well in the nature of the miracles. So as I tie these threads together for us, I want us to see again that God's desire for us is to be part of a process, to see that we are part of a larger process, bigger than we, that the inward dwelling of the Holy Spirit, the living water, is to come through us and become contagious to others, where we actually point people to that water and manifest the presence and power of the Spirit of God in our arenas of influence, being part of a process, having a purpose, being on a trajectory of growth in our faith, our trust, our surrender, our obedience. And so that God can use even further crises, I will say, to draw us to Himself. Because you know, it's not just one crisis. Life is filled with these kinds of stories, are they not? And another crisis comes, and perhaps that will be used to kind of spearhead a new level of trust and faith. There might be a lot of arguing and wrestling with God during that new crisis, but eventually the product will also mean growth if we respond eventually by surrendering on a new level. We surrender to a new insight about Him and a new insight about ourselves, and we grow. So we commit all we know of ourselves to all we know of Him. Another crisis comes along, and we then continue to move along. You see the point here? And what you have are a series of deliverances in the past that inform your present. Wasn't He there? Did He show up in that time? Did He show up here? Did He show up here? After a while, you begin to build a holy history that can remind you of His working in the past and give you hope in the future as well. May we be a people of hope, a people of purpose, a people of faith, trust, and obedience. And may we be a people who sacrifice and surrender ourselves, knowing that whatever we have surrendered to Him, that's the only thing that's really safe and secure. Father, we thank You for this time. We pray that You would guide us into all truth as we would respond to Your Son. In His name we pray. Amen.
To order additional copies of this CD or other selections from Ken Boa's teachings, call 800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 800-372-9632. Or contact us through the Reflections Ministries website at www.reflectionsministries.org.